Thanks, Sam. Wow, wasn't it fun to have the kids' choir in here today? That was a blast. Amen. Well, just kind of want to give you an idea of where we're going. If you're like me, I know particularly some may be even more bent this way. Where are we going in the next weeks and months? Next week, we're going to have our Sunday where we really focus on baptism. There will be people being baptized here in the service. Pastor Cliff Herring, who teaches the baptism class, is going to be bringing a message specifically geared around baptism and why we do it, with a real focus on that for next weekend. And then at the end of that service, we're going to actually have an appeal that if there are people that have never been baptized, if you've never been baptized and you show up next Sunday and God prompts you to be baptized, and you haven't brought anything to be baptized in, we want you to know we're going to have stuff back there for anyone who might want to just, on the spur of the moment, God touches. And we'll have counselors back there, and you can kind of talk to them. And we're going to just give kind of an open call for baptism next Sunday. So we don't know what to expect about that, but we want you to know we're going to be prepared for that, okay? That ought to be real fun, just seeing what God does with that kind of a challenge. So pray for Cliff as he prepares that message next week. And then we'll begin on Mother's Day a four-week study through one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. We're going to look at just how God's providence intersects with our parenting. We'll talk a little bit about that, but just the richness of that book and what it means for us. Some of you just need to see how the book of Ruth is attached to the person of Jesus Christ. And that'll be an awesome study for us to do for those 4 weeks. And I'll lead those through us. And in beginning in June, Pastor David's going to kick off a series we're calling Wise Up. And we're going to take the month of June and July and go through the book of Proverbs, just some of the particular sayings in the Proverbs. And we're going to have kind of one-word titles around these sermon messages and just to direct us toward what wisdom looks like in this series called Wise Up. And we'll be sharing that together with other pastors on staff. So I'll be doing some, and some of the other guys will as well, but be praying for that series in June and July. So now we've kind of got you up to speed on what's coming in the weeks ahead and hope that you'll prayerfully be excited about that. And I just want to say thank you particularly for being with me on these 3 weeks through this study of generosity. You know, when you announce a series like that, you can kind of expect attendance to tail off for that time, but you haven't. You've hung in there and you've interacted with me. I've gotten some emails and response with you. And just the richness of this study. And I'm grateful for that because it helps me communicate it in a way that not only challenges you, but encourages you. So thanks for staying there with me through these 3 weeks. And it's my privilege to kind of wind this up today. And we end this with a sermon that I've titled, Give Like It Changes the World. Give Like It Changes the World. We looked first at how we give like a hipster. We give because it's countercultural. We give because the world looks at our giving and says, why do you do that? And we said that kind of looks like the way a hipster would wear a hat. Like, why would a hipster wear that hat? Why would you give that way? Why would you do so? And so we swim counterculturally. We are called as a church to give in a way that the world doesn't even understand, but that God uses. That's the way God has chosen to go about that process of our ministry, stewarding those things that He has given us. And that led into the second message, that God indeed has given us all things. If you feel like a self-made man or a self-made woman, I challenged you last week to just think that, okay, well, the hard work that's paid off for you was given to you by God. So we give like it all belongs to God, because it does. Everything belongs to God. What we have, what we share, what we possess, even the things we work with. Those opportunities that have been given with us. They're all from God. The Apostle Paul says, as we studied through the section of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that that God gives the seed to the farmer and bread on our table. He's through the whole process of that. It all belongs to God. And today, like I said, we give like it changes the world. I don't know if you remember, some of you were born, but most of us, I would guess, remember what we were doing on September 11, 2001. You remember that moment when you saw on the news as those jet aircraft hit the World Trade Center. You remember what that did to you in that moment. You remember what that did to us in the weeks, some weeks and months to come after that. It's incredible to me that we can go now to the place like the museum in New York City and other places and see bits and pieces of the World Trade Center as it fell apart there right before our eyes on that day, and what it did to us as a country. And one of the, you know, the artists and musicians during that time, they all struggled with how do we art this? How do we put this out in music? How do we write poems? How do we paint pictures about this? One of my favorite singers, kind of a maven of the 1990s, a lady by the name of Sarah McLachlan, debuted an album in 2003 called Afterglow. And the third song on that album was a song that she wrote in response to the 9/11 catastrophe and everything that was not just that, but the things that came after that, the things that were going on in the world. She titled that song World on Fire. I wanted to show you that song and play the video today that went with that, but we couldn't really get permission for it. So I encourage you, if you have a moment after you leave here today, to go home and to look at that video, because what she does in that video is something pretty incredible. She ties the words, the lyrics of that song, with the struggle that she's going through, the struggle that we all went through during that time, to try to make sense, to know what happened and what we do with what happened. The song starts out with this: "Hearts are worn," she says, "in these dark ages, but you're not alone in the story's pages. Stay close to me," she says, "while the sky is falling. I don't want to be left alone. I don't want to be left alone." And then the chorus that kind of echoes through that whole song is, "The world's on fire, it's more than I can handle. But I tap into the water and I try to get my share. And from my share," she says, "I try to bring more, more than I can handle. I bring it to the table, I bring what I am able." It's her desire to do something in the world that she believes will change it, that she believes will make a difference. And in this video, it's amazing what she does with it. She starts off by just playing kind of with her own grooming. You know, she's just kind of washed her hair and put on the base foundation makeup and sits there in her sandals and her blue jeans, and she's playing the guitar. And the very first tag on that video says, "This video cost $150,000. So what's wrong with this video? Because it's grainy. It looks like it's been shot with an iPhone, which at the time wasn't around, so probably a handheld little camera. And as you begin to go through that video, you see that Sarah is taking what that video would have cost, and she's putting the cost to all the stuff that would have gone in that video. The legal fees, the representation, the grooming, the choreography, everything that would have gone on. She puts a line item, debit to that, and then she says what the money really went for. She said the video only cost $15 because people devoted their time to the cost and took that money and sent it around the world. So she showed what legal fees would have cost to produce a video at X amount of dollars. But she says instead that money went to a school in Afghanistan. She shows what the fees would have been for production assistance and grooming and choreography. She breaks all that down, and all the money that she does goes line by line. This money went to buy wells in Ethiopia. This money went to provide medicine in places like Nepal that you heard Sam pray for, who are struggling even today. And by the end of that video, you get the total of $150,000. And instead of producing this high-quality video, what she shows you is the high-quality investment that came as a result of the sacrifice of that low-quality video. And it's an incredible sight, it's an incredible picture to look at what it means for us to say, how am I going to live generously? How am I going to take my life and what I find, that I deserve, or what is normal just to my day in and day out of existence? And what can we do to change that? What can we do to live our lives in a way that's a response to the suffering and need in this world, not just spiritually, but practically, but obviously as a church, spiritually as well? How do we organize our lives to where we just don't live them philanthropically, we said over the last couple weeks, but truly generously? Well, if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which has been the main text of our study. And I'll throw the map up on the screen for you again. You remember that on these three missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul is traveling the world as he knew it, planting churches. And one of those churches is right there in the center of our map. It's in Corinth. North of Corinth, you've got Thessalonica, where we get the letter to the Thessalonians. Philippi, where we get the letter to the Philippians. Ephesus, where we get the letter to the Ephesians across the water there. And then more inland, Colossae, where we get the letter to the Colossians. The Apostle Paul planting churches and spending time in all of these places, and perhaps no more challenging to him were the people that were in the city of Corinth on the isle there that we would call Greece, that was known to them at the time as Achaia. We've said all along that Corinthians were the worst of Wall Street and Las Vegas kind of thrown together right there. Even their worship is surrounded in temples of pleasure and sexual immorality. These were people who just pursued their own selfish desires, their own selfish delights. And why not? I mean, it was a place where sea captains and sailors and merchants, just money flowed through this town like the water that kind of surrounded the isthmus that was Corinth. But the Apostle Paul believed that God had a place for those people. And he stayed there with them. And with the help of Priscilla and Aquila, you see in the book of Acts, he labors with the Corinthians. He put up with the Corinthians. If you read the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see this apostle who's just about, he's pulling his hair out trying to help these people become mature in their faith as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things he does with them is that he teaches them how to live generously. He tells them that the hub of Christianity started in Jerusalem. It started among the Jewish people. And as they have been blessed by hearing the gospel through what God has done in the work of the person, through the work and the person of Jesus Christ in the community that was known as Jerusalem among the Jews, they have now been blessed with the message because Paul has brought it to them. And as they have been blessed spiritually, as they have understood what it means to have a relationship with God spiritually, they can now meet the needs of those who bless them with that spiritual help. They can do so practically by sending money back to help the people in Jerusalem who are now enduring persecution. You see, the Romans are now oppressing the Christians in Jerusalem as a result of everything that's come out of that whole movement after the day of Pentecost, when the church kind of gives birth to the gospel as it's sent out in power. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's ascended now. And they thought they had killed that movement as they killed Christ, but it just began to spread. And the Romans needed people as scapegoats. They needed people to blame. And so the people that they blamed were the early Christian community, people just like you and me who would say that Jesus is Lord. And as a result of that, they were ostracized socially. They began to lose their businesses. If you've looked at what happened to the Jewish people during the time of the Holocaust, even as recent as, you know, back in the late 30s, 1930s of our time in our history, people began to lose their businesses in Jerusalem. They began to suffer poverty. They didn't have the basic necessities of life. And the Apostle Paul said that you in Corinth can make a difference to those people back there who have blessed you by giving generously. And so Paul sets that up with them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he holds them accountable. And we begin reading there in verse 1. Paul says, I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help. And I've been boasting to the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica. I've been boasting to those churches that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, Paul says, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to even begin giving. But I am sending these brothers to be sure you really are ready. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, or in chapter 8, one chapter prior, he says, I'm sending Titus and two other brothers because I'm sending them to make sure you're really ready, as I've been telling them that you are and that your money is already collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you, Paul says. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if Macedonians showed up and found that you weren't ready after all that I had told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure that the gift you promised, the pledge cards that you filled out, are ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, Paul says, not one given grudgingly. I don't want to show up and pull a check out of your hands as if to say that you're cleaving to, you know, in the giving process. I don't want any of that. Paul says, remember this. A farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly. Don't give in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all that you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. And now these five verses that I want us to focus on this morning. Verse 11, yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when you take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving, Paul says. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God. For your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. Thank God for this gift too wonderful for words, he says. This is the words of the Apostle Paul, the word of God, not just to the Corinthians in Greece, but to the Corinthians in us, sitting right here this morning in Evansville. There are two markers in this passage that I want to leave with you today to consider in these five verses. And the first marker is this, that the quality of our generosity, the quality of it, is gauged by the direction of our gratitude, or measured by the direction of our gratitude. Let me tell you what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 11. Paul says, yes, you will be enriched in every way. And then Paul does what he loves to do in all of his letters. He puts what we call in exegetical study, he puts a henna clause in there. The for the purpose of. In other words, this is why you've been enriched in every way. For the purpose of, so that you can always be generous. Why does God enrich us? Why does God give us so much? So we can be generous. And then, when we take your gifts, Paul says, to those who need them, they will thank God. So, he says, two good things will result from this ministry of giving. One, practical needs of believers will be met. Those who've lost their businesses, those who are suffering want, those who don't have the basic necessities of maybe food and shelter, we are going to be able to impact them. And then also, they will joyfully express their thanksgiving to God because the quality, Corinthians, the quality of your generosity will be gauged by the direction of our gratitude, of their gratitude. I mean, that's it, right? As believers, when we give generously, really what we want from another person is not that they'll thank us, but they'll recognize that we give. Why? Because God has enriched us. So that we can be generous in every way. God's enriched us. He's given us whatever we have. Whether your provision looks like a lot compared to somebody else's or not, it's all from the hand of God. God enriches you to be able to be generous to others. Why? For the purpose of their generosity being restored, that they might be enriched to give as well. And it all is a response. It's all gauged by a gratitude that comes from understanding that it's all from the hand of God. So you see, when we give in the name of Jesus, we're not expecting thanks for that. There's no strings attached for that. It's that you understand that in the giving, it's all in gratitude for what God has given. So there are practical needs that we need to see first and foremost. There are two good things. First and foremost, that practical needs of those believers in Jerusalem will be met. They will be able to buy food. They will be able to buy clothing. And then secondly, there will be a directed spiritual response to God. They will thank God. And this is more than philanthropy, right? This is what we've said all along. It's not that philanthropy is bad in and of itself. What the problem with philanthropy is that when the world, when we give the way the world gives, it's always got strings attached. There's always this tit-for-tat relationship, all right? I'll pour money into your charitable cause if you'll pour money into my charitable cause, or you'll hire my nephew for your board of directors, right? We pull things together. There's a tit-for-tat kind of relationship. If you, you know, will give to this, then we will give to that, or we will give to you. The world, that's the way the world gives. Paul says that's not the way we give as believers. We give so that others might respond to the generosity as it really is, given from the hand of God. And they will thank him. We give to respond to the grace that God has given us so that others might respond with gratitude to what has been given to them. That's my point. It's the way the thanks is directed. It's directed back to God, from whom all blessings flow. It's more than just philanthropy as the world sees it. God bless philanthropy, but that's not how we're called to give. And I want you to see that this changes the world just the way it did for the Corinthians. How does it change the world? Well, the Corinthians didn't even know these people in Jerusalem. These weren't family. This wasn't some sort of relationship that they had with folks. Anything other than just the grace of God and the family of God that they'd been brought into because they were now part of the church. Don't miss that. A lot of times people don't give because they don't know the people they're giving to. I'm not going to give there. I don't know those people. You know, I am not going to. No, they are giving. Paul is calling them to give to people that they don't even know because it's the right thing to do. Paul says it's the good thing to do. The gift changed the suffering of the circumstances of some of the folks in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians weren't to be paralyzed by any lack of difference they would make in the totality of the spectrum. We can't be paralyzed because we can't change the whole world. We've got to give generously as God has provided us, and we've got to give generously because he calls us to do it. It's good, right? And one of the criticisms, and it's fair, I get it, it's fair. If I can criticize the philanthropist for giving with strings attached from a world, because that's just the way the world operates, the philanthropist can look at me and they can look at you as a believer and they can say, hey, all you guys care about is saving souls, okay? And I mean, that's very true. Obviously, we want people to come to Christ. We give because we want the gospel to be spread. That's the motivation, obviously. Even in her song, World's on Fire, Sarah McLachlan, who's probably not a believer, says that's part of the struggle she's dealing with. She says, you know, there's all this talk of saving souls while the cold is crushing in on us. And that's a criticism that's fair. If I showed up in Nepal tomorrow with a box of Bibles and some tracts, that would be a good thing. But it's not what's needed perhaps most right now as they're digging out from the rubble that they have experienced. The Gospels even tell us that, you know what, if you've got a brother without a cloak and he's hungry, for you to come alongside him and put your arm around him and pray for him that he be warmed and filled and send him on his way, you've not affected a thing. So we live within that tension. I live with the tension that philanthropists don't care about the deep soul needs of a person that's suffering. And they can look at me and say, yeah, and you don't care about the practical needs. Paul says we give realizing that it's a both and, not an either or. The Corinthians ultimately are to give. The Corinthian in us is ultimately called to give because of what had been given to us by the grace of God. As we've said all along, our generosity is determined by who God is. And then he moves us to care for the people that he calls us to pursue generously. We love God and we love people. It's more than just a slogan on a wall out there for us. We look for ways to apply it. And God draws the gratitude toward himself as we offer our resources in his name. Ultimately, we trust God to use our generosity for his purposes. That's something I've got to grow through. That's something we've all got to grow through, right? The more my resources become precious to me, I want to control how they are administered, right? God says, no. Like the farmer, we are given seed to sow. I don't control it. I sow it. The quality of our generosity is gauged by the direction of our gratitude. There's a second marker I want us to look at this morning, and that is the quality of our generosity validates the authenticity of our obedience. the quality of our generosity validates the authenticity of our obedience. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, as a result of your ministry, Corinthians, these believers in Jerusalem will give glory to God. Why? Because your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. Don't miss this. The Apostle Paul is so longing for the Jewish community from where Christianity was birthed, right? Paul is longing for them to see the fruit of his work in the world, in spreading the gospel, in changing the world by the power of God. Paul says, I want your giving to be a validation, an authenticity of the sincerity of the gift. I want them to see that you're giving because of what God has done in you. I want them to see that the power of the gospel that they've been reluctant perhaps to spread, that I have taken here and God has borne fruit in your life. And your gift back to them is going to prove that. It's going to prove your obedience. Some of you sitting here today, you write checks and you give time and you give your resources that may look foolish to the world, but you give it because of the overwhelming gift of God in your life. And it proves the authenticity of your faith. It proves your obedience. It authenticates the act. And I was thinking, like Sam said, you know, I've shed more than one tear over watching Jeff Steckler, from a wheelchair, call to us to say, look, you're enough. Every one of you sitting here, you're enough for God to use. Jeff has a job. He talks about giving financially. Jeff has, you know, other resources. He's willing to give. But can I actually show up in church and teach kids? And so what happens is it starts out for all of us, okay, I'm going to give. I'm going to show up, and I'm going to make a difference in somebody else's life, right? That's what this is about. What can I do for you, okay? That's the way it works. That's the way it always works, right? That's what we feel, okay? You're asking me to do something for you. When you ask me to give, you're asking me to do something for you. But the beauty of what God does in the gift is, and Jeff Steckler will tell you, is that you're the one that gets changed. You're the one that God begins to work over and bless. And as you follow him as a disciple, you begin to see that it's through generosity that God begins to do a work in you that he chooses to do in no other way. And the Apostle Paul says, this is what's going on with the Corinthians. And they will pray for you, verse 14 says, they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace that God has given to you. They will look up and they will say, the gospel is changing lives. The gospel is changing the world. Yes, even the Corinthians, for crying out loud. You can just see it, you know. It's hitting the world. Las Vegas is being changed, all right? Can you believe it? That's how powerful the gospel is. That's what Paul is communicating to us here. The quality of our generosity validates the authenticity of our obedience. That's what Paul is saying here in this. So, one of the things, I get a front row seat from time to time to see what God is doing with us. And just around the world, you know, I don't get to hop on a plane and go to all the places that some of you have even been. But I hear your reports. There are reports going on in the next service. If you want to go up to 10:45, I think there's a report going on up in the class upstairs, the 10:45. You can check that out. There's always a report of what God is using us to do in the world. I thought this was really, really cool. There was an elementary class here that had a prayer emphasis. One of the teachers led this elementary school class in a prayer emphasis for 1 month. And this happened recently. Focusing this prayer on the school that we sponsor in Rakai, Uganda. I've never been to Rakai, but I understand that in Rakai, the average age of a citizen in Rakai in this city is about 13 years old because the adult population has been decimated by the AIDS epidemic. My 10-year-old Darren has been asking me, Dad, when am I going to be old enough to stay by myself? I'm ready to kind of assume the role of staying by myself. And that's a rite of passage for a kid, you know. 10, 12 years old, what are we going to do this? He knows it's probably not right now, but when's it coming? I want to know when it's going to be here. 12? And it dawns on me that the average age in Rakai of a 13-year-old, when the school lets out in Rakai, when this school lets out, Mike Deeg tells me that 5-year-olds just walk out of class and they just make their way home because there's no adult standing there to pick them up. This is the kind of place that these kids in our country have been praying for in this classroom. So for each day, for a month, these kids in our elementary school class, they prayed for these kids in Rakai, and they begin to bring spare change. They begin to bring their coins in generously to give to the Rakai school. We just, in this church, we just received that money to send to Rakai for those kids. And these kids in that elementary school class collected $7,000 to be given to this little school, this little orphanage over in Rakai. You know, now if my Uncle Bob's here, I know Uncle Bob's going, well, yeah, but the parents got involved. Well, yeah, they got involved, but so what? These kids are leading the charge. The little lights aren't twinkling for some people. I understand that. But that's amazing, right? You say, well, Dale, that's changing the world in a place that I don't know. What's going on here? I thought this was amazing. This is just, like I said, this is just a sampling. There are things that people in this church, you sitting right here right now, there are things that you're doing every day, week in and week out. Little things generously given in this world. Little seeds generously planted in this world that are changing it. And Jesus said, and you understand it, I'm not going to blow a trumpet. I'm not going to call a press release because I don't want my reward for this to be here. I want my reward to be in heaven. So I won't mention any names, okay? But there was a mom of little ones here in our church, and she needed a kidney transplant. And so we began to pray for this mom. And there was another lady in the church that found out about the need for a kidney. So this other lady stepped up and said, you know what, if I'm compatible, I'll give you one of my good kidneys. This lady sent me an email, and she said, Dale, I've thought a great deal about this in recent weeks, and I believe firmly that everything I have belongs to God, including the healthy organs that God has given me. I also know that I can trust Him to govern the function of my body for the rest of my days as easily with one kidney as He can with two. Now, that may be extreme in comparison to what we're called to do each day and each week. But God moves us to give generously with our lives locally and globally for the purpose of changing the world. And you know what? He does. He does. Little by little, contrary to the news releases and all the press that you see in the world that's bad, God is bringing people to Himself day by day. And as the waters fill the world, God ultimately would be glorified by His creation. Now, this is really something. The Corinthians were faced with a choice. They could either renege on their pledge, or they could give what they promised. And Paul, in writing this admonition, it hadn't happened yet. So what happened? Did they do it? Well, the Corinthians did follow through, and they assembled their gift. It was only a few months after Paul penned 2 Corinthians that he wrote Romans, the letter we have to the Roman church. And in the epistle, Paul says, I'm going to come to you in Rome. I'm going to come to you on my way to Spain. And when I get there, I'm going to be refreshed by you. I'm going to spend some time with you. And I'm going to cast this vision for you in Rome, to be able to give generously to this mission that I'm going to do in Spain. Then in verse 25 of Romans chapter 15, he says, but before I come, I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there. This is our gift. This is the gift in the Corinthian letter we've been studying. This is our gift. Paul says, I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there, for you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the believers in Philippi and Thessalonica, the believers in Corinth, we could say, have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. They were glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them. You see, since the Gentiles received the spiritual blessings of the good news from the believers in Jerusalem, they feel that the least they can do in return is to help them financially. As soon as I've delivered this money and completed this good deed of theirs, I will come to see you on my way to Spain. Does our giving change the world? Ask Sarah McLachlan. Ask the Apostle Paul. Ask any of the folks who've been in this church for 10, 20, 30 years. Ask them to tell you what the generosity of others have done for us in these walls, within these walls, and what the generosity of those in this church have done outside of these walls. Our giving really does, our generosity really does change the world. Like seeds planted in the ground, a harvest is reaped to enrich others in Jesus' name, that a harvest of generosity might also be reaped in their lives. So we give. We give because He gave. We give because it's an act, it's one of the small ways we act in worship to God. We give because He gave. For over 40 years, the generosity of God's people in this place has made a difference. I want to thank you for that faithfulness. I want to thank you for being a part of the mission going forward of glorifying God by making disciples of all people, because that's why we're here. Now, we're going to be around here. If you need to come forward and pray about any needs that you have in your life, there'll be people here to pray with you as we close today. But before we go, please receive this blessing. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit be with you both now and forevermore. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Go in peace.